The reading is taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. The baptism and genealogy of Jesus. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsley, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Matthias, the son of Semain, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menan, the son of Matthiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, and the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Now, of course, we're not really going to look at the genealogy, but it was good to get somebody to read it out. No, we will, but we won't look at it in detail, as we'll make it clear later on. But it's the Word of God, and it's there for a reason. Right, let's start with a prayer, and then we will kick off. Father God, we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. Lord, we pray that he will open up our hearts, that we might see the Lord Jesus. Lord, that is all we seek and ask, is to know him more. Lord, we do pray that we will take things out of this, that our lives will be changed, that we will learn new things we can do this week. But Lord, actually, none of that matters compared to knowing him. So please, may we just know him more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, I don't know if anyone knows this man. Anyone know this man? Very impressed if you do. I would say Teebs, he's the right sort of nationality, but then again, it's something to do with sport. Okay, this is Barry Bremen. Barry Bremen is a marketing executive from Michigan, or he was actually, he's died now. And Barry Bremen was keen to be famous. So not put off by his 6'4" frame, he lost 23 pounds in weight, shaved his legs, got out from the bank $1,200, and bought a custom-made Dallas Cowboys cheerleaders costume, as you see there. And he ran out onto the pitch of the Texas Stadium, and he managed, with the other cheerleaders, and he managed one Go Cowboys moment before he was handcuffed and taken off the pitch. He is perhaps one of the world's greatest, or was one of the world's greatest gate crashers. In fact, it's worth looking at that. If you look at famous gate crashes, it's very interesting. The people who've gate crashed events and parties. And what does it mean to be a gate crasher? It means to go somewhere where you don't belong, where you're not invited, where you don't sort of fit in. It's going where you don't belong. Now, the reason I mentioned Barry Bremen is there is a greater gatecrasher than Barry Bremen. He did many other things as well. This is just his most obvious. He did say that 9/11 killed gatecrashing. He said, now they just shoot you and they don't ask questions. But we're going to find somebody who gatecrashed in the most spectacular way today. He found himself in a place where he didn't belong and where he, in a sense, didn't fit in. And we'll come back to that a bit later on. We're going to focus on Jesus. And we're going to find three things about Jesus from our passage today. And the first is, from this baptism story, is that Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit rests. This shows me out immediately as posh, using the word whom, but I am a sort of grammatical pedant. I found myself at Sutton Little League yesterday, and somebody shouted out, "Who's marking who?" I found myself tempted to say, "I think you mean who's marking whom?" And at that point, I realised I belong to a completely different world. So Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit rests. This is actually one of the central points of Luke's Gospel, one of the constant themes, that Jesus is the one on whom God's Spirit rests. Now, sometimes people think that the Bible is hard to understand, and at times it is, Revelation not least. But sometimes our understanding of the Bible is not helped by the way it breaks up things into chunks. And really, to understand what is going on in our passage today, we need to look back at the passage which Dave preached on and look at what John speaks about with baptism and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do that in a bit. But let's first look at what happened with Jesus. It says this: as Jesus was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. Now, just in passing, in Luke, Jesus' baptism is sort of just passed over. We'll come back to it. But there is not a major thing about his baptism. It's after his baptism. And it says that heaven is open when he's praying, and the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form, like a dove. I want you to imagine that scene. Jesus in the water, presumably, praying. And a dove comes down on him, and it is the Holy Spirit in bodily form like a dove. Not actually a dove, but like a dove here. Now, I'm going to say, we don't really know why a dove. I mean, there's people, you know, make speculations about Noah and other things, but actually, by and large, the dove wasn't used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We don't really know. But the true significance of the Holy Spirit coming down is really found in the verses in John, and in particular in verses 16 to 17. This is what John writes. He says this: John answered them all, "I baptized you with water, but one," here he means the Messiah, the Christ, "one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And we're to imagine the crowds around John thinking, who is this man? Who is this one who is to come? But Luke immediately tells us. He immediately highlights who it is, because he has Jesus arriving with John and God's Spirit, the Spirit that John has just spoken about in the previous few verses, coming down on Jesus. And so John encourages us to understand who Jesus is by comparing his baptism with the baptism of the one who comes in the power of the Spirit. So let's quickly look at John's baptism. Well, John's baptism comes in three parts. First of all, there's a warning. He says to the crowds who are with him, because he is quite a salesman, he says, "You brood of vipers." Then he says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So the first thing we discover there is a warning about a coming wrath. And notice that John includes all the crowds there, everyone there. He says, flee the coming wrath, the wrath and judgment of God. In other words, what was happening and what has happened in our world is even God's people, but let alone the rest of the world, were sort of running towards God's wrath because they were running away from obedience to him. Because they weren't living in line with what he commands, they were running towards his judgment. And John warns them of that. Secondly, there is repentance. He says, flee the coming wrath. In other words, do a U-turn. Start fleeing obedience to God and heading towards God's judgment. Instead, flee the coming wrath by being obedient to God. Do a U-turn. Repent. Recognize what you've done and head back. And finally, he calls for transformation. He says this, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He says, don't rely on just your family ties. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. No, he says, don't worry, rely on family ties. Actually, start, repent, and then actually demonstrate your repentance. Live lives that show that your repentance is real. He calls for transformation. And this is the difficult part of John's baptism. How will they live lives in keeping with their repentance? How will they demonstrate their repentance through their living their lives? They can't. We know that because the whole of the Old Testament is how God's people repeatedly failed time and time again to live lives in line with the repentance they promised. So then we get this really weird verse, which is verse 18, where it says this, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. And you're thinking, what? This doesn't sound very good news. It talks about coming wrath. It talks about need to repent. It talks about transformation. But everyone knows that God's people, let alone the Gentiles, have failed in the terms of transformation every day. Maybe we identify with that. Maybe we know the struggle it is to actually live lives in line with what we've committed to in Christ. How is this good news? Well, it is good news because John's baptism isn't the final baptism. It is a future-looking baptism. It is inadequate precisely because it is prophetic. So this compares with Jesus' baptism. The same three things are in Jesus' baptism. First of all, there is warning. There is warning of a fire and a winnowing fork. Do you notice that? So he said this in verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, what's going on here? Well, I think we've talked about this before, but just in case you haven't heard of it, the winnowing fork was what happened when you gathered in the harvest, all of the wheat. And it would be part of still the grain would still be wrapped up in the chaff, the husk around it, and the stalks. And what you wanted was you wanted the grain, but you didn't want all of the chaff. So what you did was you found a windy place, and a hard-baked ground, and you'd put all of the gathered wheat down there, and you'd thresh it first, which meant basically hit it a lot. You might even get animals to tread over it. And that would shake it all up, and the grain would come loose, but it would still be amongst all of the chaff. So then you got your winnowing fork, which is a big old pitchfork, and as the wind blew steadily in one direction, you put your fork in, you threw everything in the air, and the heavy grain would fall straight back down. But all the chaff would be blown downwind. And you keep on doing this, and eventually what you do is have pure grain down on by your feet, and lots of a pile of chaff over there where the wind went. And then you would gather up the grain and put it somewhere safe, and you would set fire to the chaff. You would burn it, destroy it. And what John prophesies is that Jesus' baptism will be one of judgment. He will divide people. Jesus says this elsewhere. He says, if you don't think I've come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. Elsewhere in Acts, when Paul is talking to the Athenians, he says there will come a day when a man will judge. And it says, and God has provided proof of this by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. So the first thing about Jesus' baptism is that he brings judgment, which means salvation and condemnation. It's very hard for us. And it's something we avoid, but we've got to make a choice about it. I think we often get by saying, well, I know it's true, but I'm just not going to think about it, which is understandable. But actually, we need to choose. We either need to choose not to believe what Jesus says, or we need to choose to act on it. So there's warning in Jesus' baptism. The repentance is sort of implied, because if there is a warning and there is a hope of salvation, then there needs to be repentance. But then there's something truly wonderful. You see, this baptism doesn't just come with fire, it comes with the Spirit. And the Spirit promises transformation. In Ezekiel 36, which is possibly behind what John was thinking of when he preached on this, he says this. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, in the language of baptism. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see, the Spirit is the solution to that problem of how can our lives be transformed? How can actually we start living lives in obedience to God? How can we get over this cycle of continual turning away from him? And the wonderful news here is that we discover Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to be transformed. It isn't just that he saves us from our sins. It isn't just that he allows us to repent. He then helps us to walk the path of repentance by his Spirit. And I think it's one of the most precious truths of Scripture. Because I know from my own experience that the devil will tell us when we've done something wrong that it's hopeless to think that we can stop those habits of wrongdoing. Time and time again, he will try to persuade us, there's no point in trying anymore because you failed every time. Just give up. Why do you even bother? Because the devil knows if we stop trying, we really won't succeed. But what Jesus promises is that those who follow him will have his Spirit. And they will be enabled to overcome those sinful patterns in their life. Not completely, that will wait until Jesus comes again. But demonstrably, we will see that. Lives transformed. But there is another point. And the second point, apart from he is the one on whom the Spirit rests. The second point we can discover if we carry on and look a bit more closely again at the baptism. It's a very striking how Luke phrases this in verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, if you're happy to do this, shut your eyes and picture the scene. Picture the scene by the Jordan. There is John. And coming down to the river is a long line of people waiting to be baptized. Actually, hang on, that's far too British. So now imagine a crowd of people milling around, jostling around, trying to be the next one to be baptized. And sort of half in the water, half on the bank. People splashing around as well because they brought the kids and they're just having fun. And there's this crowd, some just onlookers, but some waiting to be baptized. And look at the crowd, look at their faces. And somewhere in there is Jesus. Unless you're one of Jesus' family, you won't recognize him. He'll look just like any of the others. Unless you grew up in the same town as him, you'll just see a crowd of people. And Jesus will be one of them. You won't be able to pick him out from the crowd. There'll be no halo, no glow, no nothing. This is not an accidental thing on Luke's part. Because Luke wants us to understand this, that Jesus is the one who identifies with us. And in doing so, here's the introduction. We're going to see that he's the biggest gatecrasher there has ever been. He's turned up at a party at which he doesn't belong. But we'll come on to that in a second. Reading the genealogy wasn't pointless. Something which Luke has hinted at or pointed out at the beginning of the baptism, he now demonstrates through the genealogy. Now, it's got to be said, there's a whole lot we don't know about this genealogy. We know some things. We know it doesn't include everyone. But his point is clear. Jesus is identifying at two levels. First of all, he is identified with God's people. This genealogy takes us back to Abraham, as Matthew's does. Matthew has a similar family list, which goes back to Abraham. So that's important. Jesus is one of God's people. But then he goes further, which Matthew doesn't do. He goes right down to Adam. And this is showing, Luke is trying to say, you need to understand who Jesus' family is. And Jesus' family is everyone. He identifies with all humanity, everyone who's ever lived. Jesus being rooted firmly in humanity. But there's something even more alarming or surprising. He is even identifying with us in our sinfulness. Do you know how shocking it is that Jesus is being baptized? Jesus is the only person in the whole of world history who should not be getting baptized, because he's the only one who has nothing of which to repent. He's done nothing wrong. He doesn't need cleaning. He is perfect. And holy. He shouldn't be mixing and associating with us. We need to be baptized. We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. But he doesn't. He's gate crashing the party. He doesn't belong. In spiritual terms, he sticks out like a 6'4" bloke with shaved leg trying to be a cheerleader amongst the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. He doesn't fit in. We can't see that. He just looks like one of us. But the reality is he doesn't belong. Jesus is identifying with us even in our sin. He is choosing to stand alongside us even though we are sinners. Ultimately, because he will take our place and he will take the punishment for our sin. But I don't want to leap onto that. I want us to think about how Jesus, in doing that, stands alongside us in our sin. Imagine someone you know, someone you like, you discover has been accused of doing something terribly wrong. What happens when someone is accused of doing something very wrong? People move away from them. Have you ever noticed that? They suddenly find themselves isolated. How much does it mean when one of their friends stands by them, even if it means that they will get tainted with the same accusations? Imagine it's you. Imagine a friend of yours is accused of something like rape, and they ask you to appear in court to give them a character reference. What would go through your mind? What would be tussling away? What would be the questions you would ask? What internal struggles would you have? The idea of that, they're going to be accused of rape. They've been accused of rape, they're going to stand trial, and you're going to stand up and give them a character reference. Would you do it? Would you? Really? How would you know? What will the press say? Would you associate with that sort of person? Not in the quiet of your, you know, living room, but actually publicly. Jesus goes so much further than that. He doesn't just associate with people he doesn't know if they're guilty or not. He associates with people he knows are guilty. And guilty of the most terrible thing, rejecting his Father. In fact, this is described in scripture as sort of adulterousness and prostitution spiritually, which is not something less important but more important, even than the most hideous crimes. But even more than that, he chooses to stand alongside the people, not just who will reject his Father, but as a result will reject him. He's the victim. And he will stand alongside them. He will stand alongside people who, when they've come to know him, when they finally meet him, will either shout for his blood will deny him to save their own skin. He is the one who identifies with us. And that is a precious truth for us. God in Jesus does not wait at the end of time for us to be ready for him. He didn't say, okay, I will come amongst you once you've sorted yourselves out, once you've caught up, once you've dealt with your sin. He enters into us. He identifies with us. He stands with you even in your greatest sin. It's very tempting to think that when we get things wrong, God leaves us somehow. Do you know, I have that feeling? In fact, actually, some people even teach this. That, oh, does God feel distant from you? You need to repent and then he'll come close. No. Here we have the Lord Jesus himself standing right alongside us, even though we are rebels. No, he doesn't leave us until we sort our lives out. Well, at least not for now, he doesn't. And if we put our trust in him, he never will. He stands alongside us. So, if you find yourself having done something wrong and you're worried about whether God is close to you, know this, he identifies with you. He has identified with you already. And if you put your trust in him, he will never leave you. The final thing we see about Jesus is not just that he's the one on whom the Spirit rests and the one who identifies with us. He is also the one who is the Son of God. Now, this is clear in the genealogy. I've sort of stopped at two points now, haven't I? One is at Abraham and one is at Adam. But Emily knew she was on the home straight after Adam because the Son of God was quite easy. And that's the last bit. It says Adam, the Son of God. You see, there is a sense that all of humanity, including us, are collectively God's sons because God made us in his image. We're descendants of Adam, who was made in God's image. We are sons of God or children of God in the sense that that creatures who look like their creator. It's the equivalent of me moulding myself out of Play-Doh or something and say, oh, look, here's a little David. Do you know what I mean? Here's a little David. That's a sense of being God's children. But then Luke adds that very curious phrase. There it is in verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, get this, so it was thought, of Joseph. It's a curious word in the Greek, that. So it was thought. Why has he had that in? Well, it's to say that he's son enough to be of the line of Joseph, in the sense that he's adopted son. But Luke wants to highlight something. He wants to say, but he isn't really Joseph's son. So he's a sort of God's son in the way that all of humanity is, but that's not really the sense in which he's God's son. He's God's son in a different way. And this comes back to what is happening in the Spirit descending. This is effectively the coronation of the Lord Jesus. So imagine the scene again. Jesus, after his baptism, starts praying, maybe in the water, presumably in the water. And a dove descends on him. But then, more incredibly, there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Just think of that moment. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This has got connotations of Psalm 2, it's got connotations of bits of Isaiah, perhaps even the passage where Abraham says, my son, the one I love, my own son. Now, this doesn't make Jesus God's son. Luke is quite clear that Jesus is the Son of God from his conception, but it is the moment at which Jesus being God's son becomes active. It's the start of his ministry. The moment that what was already true of Jesus now kicks into gear. If you like, using the language of and the overtones here of anointing, Jesus is now being anointed the king. He was the king already. He was the son of God already, but now he's being anointed son of God. And note who does the coronation. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed by priests. But here it's God with his spirit. Not with oil, but with his spirit. And so far, others have spoken about Jesus. Elizabeth, Mary, the shepherds, even the angels. But now God himself speaks of him. And do you know how rare God's voice in the New Testament is? They're like hen's teeth, the number of recorded words. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it comes down to these words repeated during his transfiguration. This is my son whom I love. It's a startling thing. In fact, actually, just a little quiz here. Does anyone know which book of the Bible contains the most direct words of God? Oh, just a little quiz there. I just threw that in to get you awakened. Which book of the Bible has the most recorded words of God? Not Job, no. Not Genesis. Not Isaiah. Not Deuteronomy. Not Job. There's a lot of words in it, no? Leviticus. There you are. Go and look it up. That's why you shouldn't ignore Leviticus. It has the most directly recorded words of God. In fact, almost entirely God's words. But anyway, we'll come. That's totally relevant. The point is, in the New Testament, it's like hen's teeth, and this is one of two occasions in Luke's gospel. You hear God's words speak directly. And it's to say who Jesus is. And it says three things, which we're going to finish with, or almost finish with. The first is that Jesus being Son of God is in a totally different category to anything that has gone before. We kind of know this, but actually we've got to capture the surprise of it. He's not Son of God in the sense we all are. Well, he's not merely that. He's not merely the Son of God in the sense that King David was. He's Son of God in the sense that explodes our mind. He really is God. Secondly, this is very, very serious news. Because it means to ignore Jesus is not just to ignore, I don't know, David Cameron or somebody like that. It is to pit yourself against him who created everything. To pit yourself against Jesus is to pit yourself against God himself. Isn't that alarming? And finally, it's not just very, very serious, it's also very, very precious. Do you know Romans 8, 15 to 17? In preparation for the summer, I've been trying to learn Romans 8 off by heart. And I have got to this verse, but I will look it up anyway. And it says this, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we might also share in his glory. So in other words, what Paul is saying, and elsewhere in the New Testament backs this up, is that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are now, when we become a Christian, we become children of God in this way Jesus is. How? Because we are in Jesus. So now think this. Now, don't imagine yourself looking in on the baptism. But imagine yourself in Jesus in the baptism. And now know that these words that were said about Jesus, if you have put your trust in Jesus, the Father is also saying about you. Not because of your own merit, not because you've been good or succeeded, but simply because you've wholly put your trust in the righteousness and goodness of Jesus. The Lord says to you, you are my child, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. You see, what we discover here is that we are caught up in the very Trinity, who God is. We see God here. God is the voice, he is the dove, and he is the Son, who have a total unity of love and purpose, who are one in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Is the equivalent, I suppose, to John's gospel of voice, breath, and word. Here we have voice, dove, and son. When we are united to the Lord Jesus, we are bound up in the very character of God. And what was true of Jesus becomes true of you and becomes true of me. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray for a fresh perspective. First of all, for a fresh hope, that when the devil encourages us to despair and think that there is no transformation possible, that we will put our trust in you. that we will know that your Spirit does work transformation. Secondly, Lord, when we fear that we have gone too far wrong and you stand far off waiting for us to make things right, may we know that your Son stood alongside us and carried our sin for us. He did not stand far off, but that he identified with us in all our sin, even though he was without sin. And finally, Lord, may we know that the wonderful truth that he is your Son and that we are in him means that we are bound up in your loving embrace. Amen.